Let's turn in our Bibles now to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 3. Last week, we began our study of Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus on the great subject of the new birth by the Spirit of God. We do have an outline there for you to follow, printed there in the bulletin. And we'll just take a moment to review what we went through last week and then pick up this morning. We saw that the account, the record of this conversation with Nicodemus actually begins in chapter 2. And we learned the setting for this conversation, which is very important. It took place in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, which followed, that is, the Passover feast followed directly upon, I believe, the cleansing of the temple by Jesus. And then the Passover began. But Jesus was in Jerusalem. He was there at this time of the celebration of the deliverance of Israel from Egypt. Secondly, it took place amidst a large but superficial response to Jesus' miracles. Here we learn that Jesus did many miracles during this week of the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread that followed, a whole week. And he did many miracles, and there was quite a response to that, but it was a superficial response, and Jesus, knowing the heart of all men, did not believe in them, even though they said they believed in him. He did not commit himself to them. He knew the heart of all men, which is the third thing that we see as the setting here in the text of chapter 2, in verses 24 to 25, it speaks about Jesus' knowledge of men and that he didn't need anybody to tell him about them. He knew what was in the heart of man. And that statement leads us directly to chapter 3, verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees. Jesus knew the man who was coming before him. He knew his need. He knew his heart. He knew his motives. He knew what he was seeking. And apparently what he was seeking was sincerity in the truth. And Jesus dealt with him in that way. And therefore he received him and spoke to him and explained to him these things, rebuked him where necessary, and tried to lead him along in the path of truth because he knew Nicodemus was a man who was seeking the kingdom, though he was in error. The fourth thing we noticed in the setting here was the consideration of Nicodemus himself. He was a Pharisee. He was a ruler of the Jews. In other words, he was a strict man of religion and practice of the Pharisaic religion, which was devoted to the law of Moses and the traditions of Israel. He was a man who was deeply concerned about religious questions and finding favor with God. He was a religious man. This is important when we come to this Jesus declaration, you must be born again. The teaching of chapter 3 is not just for sinners, those with the notorious sins that we think of, drunkards, liars, fornicators, and so on. People who are obviously living in sin. They need to hear John 3. But religious folks, good upstanding people in the community, what do they need with John 3 and being born again? Well, all of that idea is shattered when we understand the man to whom these words were addressed. He was a respected man in the community. He was one of the members of the Jewish Supreme Court. And the fifth thing that John would have us notice, that he came to Jesus at night and that he came to him seeking a private interview. We know that Nicodemus, though sincere, was a timid man. He was fearful to openly profess his interest in Jesus at this point, and later on to openly profess his faith in Jesus. Until events so came together in his life, and by the grace of God, he finally took his stand and came out from his nighttime or kind of discipleship. He was a nighttime disciple. When Jesus died on the cross, he came forward and helped to bury the body. which was a life-changing event for him. Not only in the sense of being involved in such an incredible moment in history, but because it probably sealed his doom as a Pharisee, as a ruler of Israel. Then after that introduction, the setting, we looked and began to look at the record of Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus that goes from chapter 3, verse 2 through 15, and perhaps even through the end of the section, which we'll talk a little bit about next week. First of all, we saw Nicodemus' opening words of respectful acknowledgement. He says, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." Now, what he expected from Jesus in return, we don't know, but Jesus' response startled him. He said in verse 3 to this respectful address, "Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus, Nicodemus, your need is not for a polite conversation on religion. Your need is not some further insights that you think I as a teacher might give to you in the course you're already on. You need a new birth. And unless you're born again, and I know that you're here seeking the kingdom of God, I know you think you're on the path to the kingdom of God, I know that you think I can help you on that path, but what you need, Nicodemus, is not assistance, what you need is not further light, you need a new beginning. You need to be born from above. You need to be born anew, or you will not be able to comprehend the kingdom, let alone enter it. It is a spiritual kingdom, Nicodemus. Don't you understand you've fallen into the same trap as your fellow Israelites? You see the kingdom in exclusively in physical terms, the resurrection of the great glories of David and Israel's power in the world, and the deliverance from the Romans. That's how you see the kingdom. But the kingdom is spiritual in its essence. Though it may have in history some manifestations that work out the spirituality of it in the lives of people and justice and so on and peace in the world, it is a spiritual kingdom and you have not yet seen that. You need to be born again. Now that pretty much covers what we looked at last week. We may have said a few comments on verse 4. I can't remember, sorry to say. If we went into verse 4, but I'm going to pick it up there now. And we pick up in this conversation Nicodemus' incredulous response to what Jesus has just said. What Jesus has just said about a man being born again has astonished him. It has unsettled him, I believe, and I think it may even have offended him. This religious and important man, this ruler of the Jews. He seems stunned by Jesus' declaration. And he shows this by his response. When he says, "How can a man be born when he's old? How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? What are you talking about?" Nicodemus knows it's impossible for what he has just said. You can't. That cannot happen. So what are you talking about, Jesus? I don't understand your words. Jesus, you've just spoke about a new birth, a new beginning. How can that happen when someone is old? How is it possible for a man who is old or older to have a new beginning in his life? The word old here, by the way, refers to an adult, and it has an emphasis on a relatively advanced age. Nicodemus so is therefore probably referring to himself. Being a member of the Sanhedrin, he would not be a young man. And so he's saying, "You know, what are you saying? I'm an old man, I'm an older man. How can I have a new beginning at this stage in my life? Why do I need a new birth? How can a man be born again when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Of course, he's denying the fact that anyone can have a literal rebirth physically. It's an impossibility. And he seems to be suggesting, therefore, this new birth that Jesus is speaking of seems to him as an impossibility as well. How is a man born again? As you speak. How does he get this new radical beginning that enables him to see the kingdom of God? Here Leon Morris is very helpful. He says, quote, "A man, Nicodemus might have said, is the sum of all his yesterdays. He is the man he is today because of all the things that have happened to him through the years. He is a bundle of doubts, uncertainties, wishes, hopes, fears, habits, good and bad, built up through the years. It would be wonderful to break that entail of the past and make a completely fresh beginning. But how can that possibly be done? Can a physical birth be repeated? Well, since this lesser miracle is quite impossible, how can we envisage a much greater miracle? The remaking of man's essential being. Regeneration is a sheer impossibility." End quote. This is, I think, an excellent summary of what Nicodemus has in mind here. I mean, I've lived many years. I've been pursuing my religious hopes and the fears and the dreams that I have, the uncertainties, the doubts, all the habits, the good and bad that built me through the years. It would be, knowing myself, it would be wonderful to break the power of all that's gone before, but it can't be done, can it? Can we have a new start when we're old? Well, hearing Nicodemus' incredulous response, Jesus in verses 5 through 8 gives a fuller explanation of what being born again means. In verse 5, I believe he explains what it means by being born again. It is a birth of the water, or of water and the Spirit of God. That's what it takes to be born again. If to have a rebirth physically, you had to enter into your mother's womb and be born again, to have a spiritual birth, you need to be born of water and the Spirit. So he's giving response here and explaining this. In verse 6, he makes it clear that the new birth is not a repeat of physical birth, nor is it achieved by the power of the flesh. It is a birth that comes about by the power of God through His Spirit. In verse 7, he gently rebukes Nicodemus for his incredulity and tells him again, you must be born again. And then in verse 8, Jesus admits to the mysterious nature of the new birth and of what he is speaking. Yet he asserts its reality by an analogy to nature and the mysterious nature and power of wind. And so I think that's the overview here of what he gives to Nicodemus in response to his words, how can a man be born again when he's old? What is this new birth? In verse 5, Jesus begins his response, verily, verily. As we explained last week, these words literally are amen, amen. They're a statement, an emphatic statement, introducing what is to be spoken and making it known to the hearer that these words are absolutely trustworthy and true. Nicodemus has questioned this whole idea of being born again, and he says, truly, truly, most emphatically, most definitely true is what I say, that except a man is born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. Here again, we have a conditional construction like we saw in verse 3. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom again, have kingdom of God. In other words, unless the condition is fulfilled, this cannot be. And so unless the condition is fulfilled that someone is born of water and of the Spirit, that they cannot enter the kingdom of God. What I think we have here then is an expansion or further explanation of what he meant in verse 3 when he said you must be born again. To be born again is to be born of water and the Spirit. What he said in verse 3, you must be born again, here he says you must be born of water and the Spirit. In verse 3, he said, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Here he says, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And so he's giving a fuller explanation of what he means. Now these words, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, are somewhat difficult for us to understand. Now, we don't have a hard time understanding the second part, born of the Spirit. That seems to be pretty clear in the passage here. There's much about the Spirit, and it's the Spirit of God. We see that. But our difficulty is with the word water. Born of water. Now, the word of here that's used in connection with born of water and of the Spirit is a preposition that implies a departure from a previous situation. You've come out of something. It indicates something from which we have our derivation, cause, or origin. It contemplates some alteration in state from the viewpoint of an original situation, giving the means or the basis of what has brought about that change, the origin of that change. So you went from one condition to another, and this preposition expresses how that happened. And so it's how you went from your physical state alone that defined you into a spiritual one. This new birth, this spiritual birth. The spiritual birth comes about, as it says here very plainly in the text, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. So let's look at this word water and see if we can understand it and how it's connected with the Spirit. In such difficult passages, there's often different views, and there are three primary views on this, and I think it's worthy to speak of them in helping us understand it. The first view is that water here stands for purification, or better, the purification that came through the repentance baptism of John the Baptist. John was calling Israel to repent, and the sign and the commitment to that repentance was demonstrated by water. He said, I have come baptizing you with water unto repentance. And under this view, Nicodemus is being told that he needs to humble himself and accept the baptism of John for repentance. Granted, it might have seemed there could have been a clearer way of saying that. But Nicodemus and the Jews and the Pharisees talk much about water and purification. And John's baptism specifically spoke about the purification that comes through not water, but repentance. Water being the sign of repentance. And apparently, if this is the view, would say Nicodemus has never accepted John's baptism. And that he is being challenged by Jesus that unless you repent, because that's the idea here, that's what John was calling him for. It was not just that they would come and get in the water. If they didn't have repentance, John didn't want anything to do with them. He said, bring forth fruits worthy of repentance, or I don't want you here. The baptism I'm administering is meaningless unless you have been purified in your hearts by humbling yourselves before God and repenting of your sins. And so water is a symbol and sign of repentance. But what else did John speak about in his baptism of water? Look over in John chapter 1. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove and an abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with what? The Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. Water and Spirit. Water and Spirit. John says, I'm baptizing you with water as a purification through repentance to prepare you for the one who's coming who will baptize you with the Spirit. Let's remember too at this point, John is still baptizing when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. Look at the end of chapter 3 here. And John also was baptizing in Anan near Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized, for John was not yet cast into prison. In other words, as Jesus is very speaking to Nicodemus, the water baptism, which is the sign of repentance of John the Baptist, is still being carried out. And he's saying, you need to go and humble yourself to be baptized. The second view is that water here stands for physical birth. Water in the ancient world was often associated with natural birth in the language of the day. Of course, there's the water of the birthing process when the amniotic fluid of the baby's sac breaks, and it's a water birth is what they often spoke of. Water was also used in a metaphorical way to refer to man's seed that brought about physical generation. And under this view, what it's saying is Jesus is saying, yes, if you're going to enter the kingdom, you need to have two births. He's just reiterating that. Obviously, no one can enter the kingdom who has not first become a person through physical birth. You need to be born of water, yes. You need to be born physically, but you need also to be born spiritually. You need to be born twice. You need to be born a second time. And so water says, yes, you need to be born physically, and you need to be born spiritually if you're going to enter the kingdom. You've heard the saying, born once, die twice. Born twice, die once. Think on that one. But the idea, if you don't have a double birth, a physical birth and a spiritual birth, then you're destined to an eternal and second death. The third view is that this stands for Christian baptism. In other words, the view here is that Jesus is looking beyond the current situation to the future and the need of Christian baptism. It came from the very lips of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark when he gave the Great Commission in chapter 16. He said to his disciples, "Go you into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." And so here we have, you must have water baptism and you must have spirit baptism. You need to be baptized as a Christian. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, the disciples who took Jesus' commission and began to preach the gospel, beginning with Israel, said this. Peter said this. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Baptism in the Holy Spirit. Baptism and regeneration. What view do I think is correct? Well, really, in one way, 1 and 3 are essentially the same thing, except that the third view, that it's Christian baptism, doesn't look to the historical situation where he's talking to Nicodemus, and therefore he must be talking about it if he's talking about baptism, John's baptism. But John's baptism was a prefigurement of and a leading into Christian baptism. They both signified faith and repentance. And so, in a sense, I would combine both of these and see baptism as being the picture here. Baptism in water, John baptism in Nicodemus's day, but for us today as we study this passage, Christian baptism. You need to be baptized in water and you need to be born again by the Holy Spirit. You need spiritual regeneration. But what is baptism? What is the water of baptism? As I explained about John, it's not the water, it's what it symbolizes. It stands for repentance and faith. It stands for repentance and faith. Baptism is only a symbol. Water is only a symbol. And therefore, as I understand this, and not just me but others, but not everyone would agree with this, that what he's saying is here, the new birth has two sides to it. There's a human side, repentance and faith, and there's a divine side, the regeneration by the Holy Spirit. And what he's saying to Nicodemus here, that if you are going to have the new birth, you need to repent. You need to have faith, and you need to have the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit in your life. Alfred Plummer, discussing this, thinks there's a threefold meaning here, and I'm not going to quote all that he says, but he talked about how water and the Spirit were first associated in Scripture where? Genesis 1, the very earliest verse of the Bible. There was the chaos of the old world, the watery chaos, and over the Spirit of God brooded and brought about a new order, brought about a creation in the creation order, the Spirit and the water. That's what he means here when he says this. Therefore, we have a threefold meaning, talking about our passage in John. In the past, they look back to the time when the Spirit moved upon the water, causing the new birth from above of order and beauty out of chaos. In the present, they pointed to the divinely ordained baptism of John, and through it to the future, to that higher right to which John bore testimony. End quote. And so he's talking here about repentance. Doesn't this, even if you don't agree with that interpretation, isn't it true that no one can be saved unless they repent? Unless you have faith? Isn't it also true no one can be saved without the baptism of the Holy Spirit, spiritual regeneration? There's the human and the divine side that isn't all. All the Scriptures, when they talk about salvation. In other words, this new birth is just not going to fall upon you from out of nowhere, Nicodemus. You have a responsibility. You need to enter the water of repentance and faith. And unless you repent of your sins, and unless you're born of the Spirit of God, you will not enter into the kingdom of God. To be born of the Spirit, as we explained, water is repentance and faith, because they're the two sides of the same act. You cannot repent without faith, and you cannot have faith unless you repent. The two always go together. Because repentance literally means a change of mind. It's a change of mind from what you think about yourself to believe what God says about you. It's a change of thinking that is based upon faith, and upon which faith itself grows. And so repentance and faith. That makes sense? Born of water and of the Spirit. And one of the reasons, you know, one of the times we say, well, why didn't you just say that? One of the truths of Scripture is, and one of the ministries that Jesus, or one of the aspects of his ministry, was that he didn't always say things clear. He said things in an enigmatic way, which means sometimes mysterious. Because when he did that, it turned away those who didn't care. This is nonsense. But it grabbed the attention of those who wanted to know more and led them to seek the truth. Even his parables, he said, were given to conceal truth to those who didn't want to know it. But those who heard, wow, that's, I really don't understand, and they would be stirred to do it. And so by saying this to Nicodemus, the point would be, Nicodemus would ask him, what do you mean by born of water? To see if the man really cared about what Jesus was saying, or if he just, this doesn't make any sense. So let's not be stumbled by the fact he said born of water when he didn't just simply say, you need to go and get in the water of baptism and repent as a sign of your repentance. He's testing the man's sincerity. We don't know if he ever was baptized by John, but I have a sense that he was baptized maybe on the day of Pentecost, who knows? Because he did become an outright disciple of Jesus Christ. Nicodemus did. So to be born of the Spirit is spiritual regeneration. But what is spiritual regeneration? What does that mean? Well, let me get some help here on this. Quoting J.I. Packer from the Dictionary of Baker's Dictionary of Theology, on his entry on regeneration. He says, regeneration, or new birth, is an inner recreating of fallen human nature by the gracious sovereign action of the Holy Spirit. John 3, 5 through 8. The Bible conceives salvation as the redemptive renewal of man on the basis of a restored relationship with God in Christ. And it presents it as involving a radical and complete transformation wrought in the soul by God, the Holy Spirit, by virtue of which we become new men, no longer conformed to this world, but in knowledge and holiness of the truth, created after the image of God. Regeneration is the birth by which this new work of creation is begun, as sanctification is the growth whereby it continues. Regeneration in Christ changes the disposition from lawless, godless, self-seeking, which dominates man and Adam, into one of trust and love, of repentance for past rebelliousness and unbelief, and loving compliance with God's law henceforth. It, that is regeneration, enlightens the blinded mind to discern spiritual realities and liberates and energizes the enslaved will for free obedience to God. The use of the figure of new birth to describe this change emphasizes two facts about it. The first is its decisiveness. The regenerate man has forever ceased to be the man he was. His old life is over, and a new life has begun. He is a new creature in Christ, buried with him out of reach of condemnation, and raised with him into a new life of righteousness. The second fact emphasized is the monergism of regeneration. Infants do not induce or cooperate in their own procreation or birth. No more can those who are dead in trespasses and sins prompt the quickening operation of God's Spirit within them. Spiritual vivification, spiritual rebirth, is a free and to man mysterious exercise of divine power, not explicable in terms of the combination of cultivation of existing human resources, nor caused or induced by human efforts or merits, and not therefore to be equated with or attributed to any of the experiences, decisions, and acts to which it gives rise, by which it may be known to have taken place. End quote. What an excellent description of what regeneration is. And Jesus says, you have to be regenerated by the Spirit of God. And that comes about in a mysterious way, but it is in connection with the Spirit's work in man to bring about repentance and faith. And unless you are born of water and of the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. You can't do it. You must repent of your sins. You must have faith in God and His promises, and you must be born of the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus continues in verse 6 in his explanation when he says this, that which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of spirit is spirit. And so the means were given in verse 5. Water, symbol of repentance and faith, and the power of God. It's the only way a man can be born again. After stating that, Jesus wants Nicodemus to understand very clearly that the rebirth he is speaking of has nothing to do with man, with the flesh, with man in his own personality or his powers, either they be physical or moral. Jesus is, in a sense, responding to Nicodemus' question in verse 4 and says, how can these things be? He says, in effect, Nicodemus, even if it were impossible for a man to get a new start by entering into his mother's womb and beginning life anew by a second physical birth, this would not help him at all. The means would not answer to the ends of living a new kind of life. All that flesh can engender is flesh. And so a man would be no better off, even if he could start over, because his life would still lack the spiritual element, the spiritual life necessary to enter the kingdom of God. You could be born 50 times, reborn in your mother's womb, and it won't help you one whit to get into the kingdom, because what comes from the flesh remains flesh. And it's only that which comes of the Spirit that will give you the spiritual life necessary to enter the kingdom. That's that which is born of flesh and flesh. It's a general principle that any creature that exists because of being born by the reproductive power of the flesh, the physical powers that the Creator gave them, remains flesh. It would be man or beast. Both were given that power. The word of, by the way, in flesh here is the same one of that is used in previous verse, born of water and of the Spirit. It indicates a source of means. The word flesh speaks of the physical body of man that was given the power to be fruitful and multiply. Could also be applied to beasts who were given that power. However, Jesus is speaking of man. In regard to man, when we talk about flesh, we must add another component to our understanding of flesh that goes beyond Genesis 1 and it takes into account Genesis 3 and the fall of man. And therefore, today, man in his total being is now sinful, and this sinfulness affects his flesh. And the thing that physical birth does, it not only passes on physical properties, it passes on fleshly properties of sin. And so what physical birth gives you is not just a new start physically, but it continues, if you could have a new birth physically, it wouldn't change anything. You'd still have the same sin nature inherited from your mother. You don't just inherit from her physical properties, you inherit corrupt spiritual properties. That is, corrupt sinful properties. Being born in the flesh today means you are born under the control of sin, of pride, of selfishness, and lust. So if man could get a new start by a second birth by his mother, he'd still be in the same situation. He'd still be the same old sinner, headed in the same old direction. Flesh can't help you in this most necessary thing of being born again. Scripture says, or David says in Scripture, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity and sin did my mother conceive me." That's being born in the flesh. Not going to help you. Get in your mother's womb. Because she'll shape you in iniquity again and you'll be conceived in sin. Psalm 58:3 says, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they're born." What good does it have a new start in this way if you're still sinful? Because as soon as you're reborn physically, which of course we've already seen is an impossibility, but we're dealing with this analogy, you'd go astray as soon as you were born. It wouldn't help you. Nicodemus, the answer is not a new start. It's a new nature. A new nature that's brought about by the Holy Spirit. And that's what he says. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Flesh begets flesh. Spirit begets spirit. The offspring corresponds to the parent or the one who generated him or her. The new birth from above that Jesus is speaking of is a birth and action by the power of the Spirit of God. Plummer says what a man inherits from his parents is a body with animal life and passions. What he receives from above is a spiritual nature with heavenly capabilities and aspiration. What is born of the sinful human nature is human and sinful. What is born of the Holy Spirit is spiritual. You need a new birth. Thirdly, in verse 7, he says, the new birth, as he explains it, this is an absolute necessity. So he says, "Marvel not that I said unto you." He sees that Nicodemus is really struggling what he's saying here, trying to understand it. And he gives a categorical imperative forbidding Nicodemus to take that route. "Don't even begin to marvel at what I'm saying," he says. "What I'm saying to you, Nicodemus, a member of the chosen people, a Pharisee and a ruler of the Jews, you must be born again." Must be born again. This is not something that is a variable. You, Nicodemus, the Pharisee, you, Nicodemus, the religious leader, you, Nicodemus, a teacher in Israel, you, Nicodemus, an honored member of the Sanhedrin, you need a new birth. You don't need new information. You don't need help to go and continue on your Pharisaical path. You need a new spiritual beginning. Very, very emphatic here that Jesus says. The word "must" expresses a necessary, something necessary in the sense of a logical necessity. It's not moral necessity here. It's logical necessity. In other words, all you have is physical life. Therefore, if you're going to enter the spiritual kingdom, you need spiritual life. It's absolutely necessary that you be born of the Spirit. And then finally, he says this new birth Nicodemus, I grant it's mysterious to us, but it's still real. It's been suggested here, as verse 8, he says, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, and canst not tell whether it cometh or whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. It's been suggested, and I think rightfully, that as Jesus and Nicodemus were there at night, in conversation there in this house in Jerusalem, in the time of season that was Passover, which was depending on the calendar based on the month or the year, they were dealing with the month. It could be sometime in our late March or early April. What does it do in March and April? What does the wind do? It blows a lot. And it's been suggested that as they were talking in this dark night in Jerusalem, a blast of wind went down the street. And Jesus, who always would use nature when it was about him, a phenomenon about him that he could use to teach something, and that this wind sounded in the dark streets of Jerusalem on this March evening. And so Jesus takes this and uses it to illustrate what he's saying. He looks to the mysterious yet real power and existence of wind that sort of transcend man's ability to understand with the new birth. And also, in the original, and he comes across in English as well, but maybe we don't notice as much, all the verbs here are present tense. They're happening right now. It's like he could translate, the wind is blowing where it wants to blow. And you are hearing, present tense, the sound thereof. But you cannot tell right now as I'm talking to you where it came from and where it's going. But you confess to the reality of wind. Its effects are around you, but you don't understand it, do you? So don't, and yet you accept the reality of wind. Cannot you do the same and accept the reality of the Spirit? Which another interesting thing here is, as I mentioned when we were reading in Ezekiel in our scripture reading, in Greek and in Hebrew, wind, breath, and spirit are the same word, depending on context. And so wind, the Greek word pneuma, refer to wind and refer to spirit at the same time. So it's what he's talking. The wind blows where it lists. The word listeth, we don't use that too much today. When was the last time you used it? Listeth is an old English word that means where it pleases or desires. Where it pleases or desires. So the wind blows where it pleases and desires. There's a picture of the freedom of the wind. No man controls the wind. No man tells the wind when to blow or where to blow. It's free. It's a power outside of human control. And this idea of where it pleases or desires, I said in the old English word listeth, is the exact sense of the word it's translating. No one controls the wind but God. Many statements are given. I put down here, though time is moving on here, 13 references, and there's more in the Old Testament that explicitly speak about God controlling the wind. Job 37, 10 to 13, 16 to 17, 21, 23, there's a whole section on that. Exodus 10, 13. They're talked about the wind that God sent to part the Red Sea. Psalm 78, 26, Psalm 107, 25, Psalm 135, 7, 147, 18, and so on. He says the wind blows where it will, doesn't it? And you hear the sound thereof. In other words, you're conscious of the wind's presence and its power, even though you don't know where it has been or where it is going after it shows its effects to you. The workings of the wind, he's saying here, while they're manifest in their effects, in other words, we can hear the wind, we can feel the wind, and we can see its effects, like in the shaking of a branch. But we can't see the wind. You cannot see the wind. It's invisible. But it's real. You can hear it, you can feel it, and you can see its effects. But it's an invisible force that in and of itself surpasses human comprehension. So is everyone that's born of the Spirit. So means in this way. Like the wind's activity, so is the Spirit's activity in the new birth. It is incomprehensible, but nonetheless real. And the Spirit's presence is known by the effects it brings in the life of an individual. Someone who's been born again, when you hear them speak, they talk differently now. When you see them in action, living, you see the effects of the new birth. They're different people. And in a sense, you feel their difference. Instead of self-centeredness, hatred, now you feel, and from their spirit, you get the sense of humility and so on. Those who have been born again by the Spirit of God will know they've been born again. Just like a man or woman who hears and feels and sees the effects of the wind, know the wind's blowing. You cannot be born again and not know it. Though it is mysterious and we don't understand, it is real. But Nicodemus says in verse 9, he's continually incredulous about this. And so we look in the next point, Nicodemus continuing incredulity. After Jesus gave this explanation of the new birth to him, he says, how can these things be? He's still perplexed, even though Jesus has explained himself further. And the emphasis here is on the word can. Nicodemus cannot understand how it's possible for a man to have a new birth. Or perhaps he doesn't understand why they need a new birth. He's a man who sees life as a continuum. And as a Jew, he saw his entrance into the kingdom beginning with his physical birth, because he was a son of Abraham. And according to the false teaching of the day, that was saying that anybody who's been circumcised will enter the kingdom. And that physical birth and the circumcision that accompanies it brings about entry into the kingdom. And it's just a matter of how far you go in that. And therefore, he saw his life beginning with his physical birth and his physical circumcision. He was now part of the people of God, and he's followed the religion of his fathers, and he's going through this continuum, and it will end in his entrance into the kingdom. And Jesus says, absolutely not. He said, how can it be that a Jew won't go to heaven? How can it be that me, a Pharisee who's been circumcised, will not enter the kingdom and can't understand it? How can this be? Well, here's Jesus' response in verses 10 to 15. It has three elements, all of which give answer to his, how can this be? First of all, he tells him you ought to know these things. Secondly, he says you need to believe my testimony, even if you're struggling with understanding. And thirdly, you need to believe in the Son of Man who came down from heaven to save men from sin and give them eternal life. In other words, that faith and repentance, that water that he was speaking about, is going to need to be expressed ultimately in me. The water of faith and repentance will bring you salvation. He begins with a rebuke of him. He says, are you a master in Israel or a teacher in Israel? The old English word master referred to a teacher. The question assumes a yes answer. He's sort of like, Nicodemus, aren't you a teacher in Israel? And the idea of the word here, teacher, is interestingly, in the original there was an article, the teacher, which probably doesn't mean he was the only teacher or the greatest teacher, but he certainly was a celebrated one, as we say. He was a well-known teacher. He was one of the leading scribes and teachers in Israel. He says, you're one of the leading teachers in Israel, and you don't understand what I'm saying, even after my explanation? Don't you know these things? Now it's Jesus' turn to be amazed. Here's a leading teacher of the religion of Israel who's baffled by what Jesus says on the necessity of the new birth. Well, why is Jesus amazed? It's because the Hebrew Scriptures taught this doctrine, though not as clearly as it now is being set forth or will further be set forth in the New Testament. But the Old Testament was very clear that someone, if they were to be part of the kingdom of God, needed a spiritual birth from God, from the Spirit of God. Furthermore, the Old Testament scripture says the coming of the Messiah would be closely associated with the coming of the Spirit to work in the hearts of men and women and change them. On the day of Pentecost, what was preached? "And it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men," here's the old men, "will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions, and upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days I will pour out my Spirit." Joel 2, 28 and 29, quoted by Peter, "as the Spirit was poured out from on high." In other words, Nicodemus should have said, "Oh, are you talking about what Joel was talking about, Jesus? Are you talking about that pouring out of the Spirit that would come with the Messiah? I know John's preaching the Messiah is coming. He's going to baptize with the Spirit. I got it. You're talking about Joel and its fulfillment." But Nicodemus there, "Huh? Born again? Spirit of God? What are you talking about?" Jesus said, "What do you mean? What am I talking about? Don't you know these things? Don't you know Zechariah 4:6? This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, 'Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord.'" It's all about the Spirit of God working in the lives of people. Nicodemus, don't you remember Isaiah 32:15, when it was talking about the restoration of Israel and the renewal of Israel and God's mercy upon them in the future? What would it be? "Until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted for a forest." And then Nicodemus, remember Isaiah said, following that up in 44:3, "For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring." Of course, I'm saying I don't know that he quoted those verses to Nicodemus. I'm using this to illustrate the fact that why he was amazed that he didn't know these things, because Nicodemus should have known these scriptures. How about this one from Ezekiel 36? This is on the new covenant. "For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean, and all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart of your flesh, and I will give you the heart of flesh, and I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them." Now, this is a remarkable passage. Notice there's two things here, water and Spirit. He says, "I will sprinkle clean water upon you." Here the water is that of cleansing, which I say is the cleansing of repentance that comes with repentance. Water and Spirit. "A new heart will I give you, a new nature, and a new spirit will I put within you. I'll take away the old nature of your flesh. I'll give you a new nature." Nicodemus, why are you so baffled? I mean, Jesus could have expected him to say, like I was saying a moment ago, "Oh, are you talking about Ezekiel 34? Or 36, 24 to 27. He should have known these things if he's a teacher of the Hebrew Scriptures and the Old Testament. So Jesus says, he rebukes him. But there's also one other way that you could possibly understand "no" here, which I think the one I just explained probably is the most likely. But then again, John often has double meanings. He wants us to see things in the various dimensions. The knowledge, the word for "no," the knowledge spoken here was knowledge gained by observation or experience, as the Greek lexicon says. It's distinguished from knowing something by reflection, which is based on intuition or information. Therefore, Jesus is amazed. He could be, this could be the situation, that he's amazed. Here we have a highly respected teacher in Israel, and he's never known or never experienced the new birth. It's like today, there's a man up there who is preaching the New Testament, and he's preaching the gospel, but he's never experienced the gospel himself. He's never experienced the new birth. And you would be amazed, you know, what are you preaching for? You need the new birth. Haven't you known these things, Nicodemus? Haven't you been born again? But since Jesus already knew he needed to be born again, I'm not really sure that's the direction. I think it's more in the other direction where it's talking about the scriptures taught about these things. Oh yes, they were in prophecy. They were not as clear as what we're now going to see them in the New Testament. But they were there nonetheless, and as soon as Jesus began to speak on these, he should have caught on to what the drift of what he was saying. Jesus goes on then to give a solemn statement of the truth of his own testimony. Although Nicodemus does not know what Jesus is speaking about, Jesus says, I do know. We do know what we're talking about. Verily, verily, here we see that again. This is absolutely true. I'm speaking to you the absolute truth. We speak things that we do know and testify that we have seen and receive, and you receive not our witness. This is the problem. We know what we're talking about. We have the truth. The problem is you won't receive it. We speak what we know. Notice the word we here. That's interesting. He doesn't say what I say, because he moves on in verse 12 to say I again. Why does he say we? He says, I say unto you, we speak. Some have suggested it was he and the disciples. I hardly think that. The disciples were barely out of kindergarten yet in understanding these truths. I think the we that he's talking about here has to be explained in the context of the prophecies about water and spirit and the new birth. Therefore, he means we, the prophets of the Old Testament, John the Baptist, who is my forerunner, and I myself. We all speak of the same thing. We all talk about this new birth. We also talk about the baptism of the Spirit, the cleansing of water, that is, the repentance. And so we know what we're talking about, but you won't receive it. In fact, your question, how can this be, and it's a cover. You're saying you don't understand, but it's not really the problem. The problem is you won't receive it. So many people, that's the way they approach the Bible. Well, I just can't understand it. How can anybody understand the Bible? The problem is not they don't understand the Bible. The problem is they don't want to understand the Bible. And they don't want to receive its witness. So they cover their unbelief, their rejection of the witness by saying, it's too hard to understand. He says, if I've told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Earthly things are things that happen here on earth. I've spoken about the new birth. It's something that happens here on earth. The new birth is an experience that you can see, you can experience, you can feel, and hear about on earth. You're rejecting it. You're rejecting my teaching on the new birth. There's people that have been born again and their lives have been transformed, and it's something that happens here on earth. But what about things, heavenly things? What does he mean here? This doesn't mean that the new birth is not from above or it's not a heavenly thing. I think the heavenly things he's talking about here are the things that are consigned to the heavenly sphere, such as the divine Trinity, such as the things we read about in the prologue, that the Word was with God in heaven. See, the real problem that Israel had and the reason why they killed Jesus, according to John's gospel, is because he said, I'm the Son of God. If you don't understand this idea of the new birth, you're certainly not going to accept my testimony that I am the Son of God. The heavenly things dealing with the mysteries of the divine Trinity, the mysteries of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We will see in the Gospel of John that the Jews were enraged when Jesus said, I and my Father are one. That's a heavenly thing. That's not something on earth. That's something that no one has experienced on earth, no one has seen on earth. But it's a heavenly reality. And if you don't accept the new birth, you're hardly going to accept my claim to deity. But verse 13, to conclude our passage here, Jesus now speaks. You know, I don't think I'm going to conclude my passage here. There's too much I want to say on these verses. They will be a good lead-in to next week's sermon. So I'm going to stop here. I'm not going to press it on here to talk further about these words. They lead beautifully, of course, into John 3:16. So we're going to stop here at that place and at that passage. And we'll leave for our sermon today the testimony of the Scripture that we have study today. And to review that on the outline there, let's look at it. Nicodemus began with this incredulous response to Jesus' declaration. How can you be born again when you're old? How do you get a new start when you're old? Is another way to look at that. It's a lot of older people, hopeless, made a mess of their lives. Things are terrible. And they just go into decline and look with bitterness to the past and regret. And they're just ready. You know, the only thing they see is increasing darkness. But you can have a new beginning. Doesn't matter if you're old. You can have a new birth from above, a new nature. Nicodemus was incredulous, though. So Jesus explained the new birth. He said it's by water and the Spirit. It could possibly mean that you had to be enter the kingdom, you have to be born physically, which is a truism that seems so obvious that I'm not sure why it would be said. But it could be just a truism to be enter the kingdom, you have to be born physically, and you have to be born spiritually. Both are necessary. You don't need just to go in your mother's womb a second time. You need a spiritual birth. The other possibility is that water here refers to the cleansing of repentance. It's a symbol of repentance and faith. But again, both of those are true. You do need to be born physically, and you need to be born spiritually to ever experience God's kingdom. Physical precedes the spiritual. And it's also true that unless you are repentant of your sins and faith in Christ and regenerated by the Spirit, you won't enter. So, but I think it's what the water here is that of repentance and faith. Jesus then explained the new birth is not in the realm of the flesh, but of the Spirit. All the flesh can engender is flesh. Can't help you. You're birthed in Israel as a son of Abraham, circumcised. You need more. All that Abraham was able to engender for you and his descendants from which you come was flesh. You need more than that. You need the Spirit. And this is an absolute necessity. Absolute necessity. There's no other way. Have you been born again, by the way? Without it, you won't enter the kingdom. And if you're going to be born again, you need to be turned to God in repentance and faith. Submit to His call to surrender your life to Him, to turn around, to go a new way, to believe in the gospel, which we're going to pour ourselves into next week. And we saw the new birth, though it's mysterious, it's still real. Just like the wind, mysterious, yet real. And when someone is born again, they know it. The effects are there. Also, the other thing about the wind is it's free. We have no command over the Spirit, nor we have command over the wind. We need to trust God. And God will do the work in His way and in His time. Though Nicodemus continues with an incredulous spirit, Jesus rebukes him as teacher of Israel. You don't understand this? And then he talks about his own testimony. It's true. Let us receive it. And Lord willing, we'll pick up next week. Father in heaven, thank you for this text we could study this morning. This glorious text on the new birth. Bring us to thee, O Lord, in understanding and faith that we might be born of the water and of spirit, that we might enter the kingdom of God. I pray for anyone here who has never been born of water and the spirit that they would be, Lord. Open their eyes. Bring them to yourself, we pray. Bless now, we ask, the remainder of our service. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, any comments today from any of our men? Bob?
Yes, sir, thank you very much. Galatians chapter 5 gives us a comparison in reference to the flesh and the spirit. And I never really noticed it before today, but as you spoke, in verse 19, he gives the first list, which he calls the works of the flesh. But down in verse 22, he gives the second list, which is called the fruit of the Spirit. And then in verses 4 and 5 of the same chapter, he says, Christ has become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law. You are fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. That comparison, the struggle between the flesh and the spirit, has more meaning when you see the flesh is our works, but the fruit that God desires is of his Spirit.
Amen. That's very excellent cross-reference. That which is of the flesh is flesh, and here's its effects, here's its works. Here's how you know that's what you are. That's all you can get from the flesh. He's born in the Spirit. The effects are the fruit of the Spirit. That's excellent. Thank you. Praise the Lord. And it's interesting between works and fruit. Fruit just grows naturally. You don't, in a sense, see the tree working. It's just a natural outgrowth of its makeup. There's no labor and sweating. It comes about. And well, I think what he's telling us there is that if we're going to have those spiritual graces and fruits in our lives, it's something that God has to produce through us through the new nature of the Holy Spirit, not our own works. Yeah, amen.